You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
So our reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Oh, before we get into it, if you missed the announcement, did you guys get these? Okay. So we're going to be doing this really crazy thing, and we're going to be meeting on Easter in the Bob Hope Theater, the Fox Theater. Okay. So if you received one of these, this is to hand out. We also have a stack of them at the resource table. We'd love for you to grab as many as you want. I'm not kidding. If you want to grab 100, grab 100. Just as long as you commit to handing those 100 out. And then also this bookmark is to be placed in your Bible because we're reading our Bibles throughout the week. And also on the back there, there's a space to write five people's names. These are family members or coworkers or neighbors that we are committing to pray for. And then praying for them first, and then inviting them to Easter morning. And so write your five down here, and then next week you're gonna show up, and on your seat is gonna be five flyers to hand out to these five people. Does that make sense? Real clear. Okay, we'd like to welcome you guys. We are so glad that you're here. We're continuing in our series in the book of 1 Peter. Essentially what we're looking at is what it means to be faithful exiles in the here and now, with faith that is being refined by trial, with love that is being made genuine through pressure, and ultimately hope that's made alive by the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. A couple things I want to note before we get into this passage this morning. The first is this. If you remember our Easter service last year, I taught through this very passage last Easter. And what we did is we focused on the resurrection theme that is found in this passage. So seeing that this was less than a year ago, and that already Peter has drawn our attention to the resurrection earlier in this chapter, and that Easter is less than a month away, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come at this passage from a little bit different angle. That message is available online if you want to go and reference that as we draw out the resurrection theme, but we're going to come at this passage from a little bit different angle. Secondly, I want to be vulnerable here and just note something, that this passage is an extremely difficult passage for me to follow. As I read through this, as I studied through this passage, now it's the second time teaching through this passage within a year, and I'm still a little bit lost as I'm reading through it. And I realized why. I'm a very linear thinker. I need the progression. I need to see where it's going. And what I realized is in just 9 verses, you guys ready for this? In 9 verses, Peter takes the reader from our present to our future to our present to our past to the past to our present to an Old Testament quote to our present to the past back to the cross to eternity's past before there was even time itself to the last times, which some believe is today and some believe is later to come, back to the resurrection, to our present. We love you, Peter, but cut us a break here, right? In 9 verses, okay? So as a linear thinker, I'm like, where are we? I got lost like in the first verse. So I've tried to make sense of what he wants us to know, the church, the reader, the recipient of this letter. And out of all those time periods, you know, what period he's really pointing us to, and what I believe it begins with and really ends with and keeps coming back to is our present time, that the here and now. And this is really important. God cares about your today. God cares about your life today. He cares about your future, but he cares about where you are right now, the life that you live, your experience, where you are right now. And the scripture is really concerned, as we're going to read on and find out, about how we are conducting our lives right now. How we're conducting our lives in this present moment, whereas verse 17 describes throughout your time in exile. In our time between the already but not yet, between Christ coming and Christ coming, as we are here and present and faithful in our context and yet waiting to be home with Jesus Christ. So how to live faithful, how to conduct our lives in our time in exile. In the second century, Justin Martyr took an opportunity to defend the Christian faith in Rome, and to really defend the Christian faith to the emperor himself at the time. And in his famous work, Apologia, he not only gave truth claims to back up Christianity and talk about, you know, why we believe Christianity and what Christianity is all about and lay out really the systematic understanding of our faith, but he also does this crazy thing. He was so confident in the transforming power of God to change lives that he told the emperor, if you don't believe me, look at the community. If you don't believe me, watch their lives, and you will see the proof of what I'm talking about. Don't believe me? Just watch, right? All right, 3 of you. Okay, that's all right. All right, Francis Schaeffer once said this. Christian community is the final apologetic. Christian community, what we're experiencing right now as the gathered church, believers together, is the final apologetic. Meaning, the way that we live, the way that we love, the way that we interact with one another, the way that we forgive one another and are repentant with one another and care for one another and care about each other's needs is the criteria by which the world judges the truthfulness of our claim. So let me say it a different way. If you're a guest this morning, and you are just visiting us this morning, you ought to expect to see something different in us. You ought to expect that as you come in and you are with the gathered people of God, that there is something distinct here. And if Francis Schaeffer is true, it doesn't matter how winsome my message is. If there is nothing different, then you have every reason to walk away and say, no, not for me. There's a flip side of that. For us, the church. For us, the church, it means because of this, because of the weight of the community being the final apologetic, it is very important for us to conduct our lives, and really that our lives are conducted in a way that reflects what is true of us in eternity. What God has pronounced over us, that it's actually working itself out in our community and out in our lives. In fact, I'm going to take it a step further. For the Christian, God is concerned with nothing less than your holiness. Look at me in verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. What Peter is doing here is he's quoting an Old Testament passage in the book of Leviticus, where God is speaking to the children of Israel and essentially saying, I want you to be my set apart people, a people totally different from the world, because I'm a set apart God. I'm a God that is very, very different from the world. And so because of who I am, I'm calling you into this same holiness or consecratedness or set apartness, to be totally different, to be totally distinct. Now, if I were a winsome, really skilled preacher, I would sort of let that weight sit on you right now and then wait until the very end of the sermon to resolve that. But because I care about you guys and I'm really not that creative, I want to conclude that. There's another side of this, okay? Because you're probably feeling the weight. You're probably like, man, I messed up so much this week, let alone being holy. You're like, wait, what? Holiness? What I want to know is the phrase, be holy, is a pronouncement before it is a command. It is a pronouncement over us before it is an instruction to us. Think about in the creation account where God is beginning this amazing creation process. He says, let there be light. And then there's light. God's commanding voice creates reality. There is no light. He says, be light, and then light is. And the same is true for the Christian. He says, be holy, and holiness is created. God brings about the holiness that he requires in our life. What Peter has done, are you guys still with me on this? Because this is very important for us to understand. Okay. Peter has coupled this instruction that is weighty with a revolutionary idea that he's mentioned earlier in this letter, and it is that our holiness does not come from ourselves. As you're hearing this call to be holy, this is not something coming to you where, okay, tomorrow morning I need to dig deep and muster up the holiness to please God. That is not what Peter is saying here. What Peter is saying is that the holiness that he requires of us, that God requires of us, comes from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through union with Jesus Christ. And now the call to grow in holiness, you ready for this? Is a call to be with God. This call to grow in our holiness is a call to be in union with God. Where do we get the holiness? Not ourselves. No offense, guys, not from you. It comes from God. And so the call is to be with God. And so for those who have been made holy through the pronouncement of God through Christ, through the work of salvation, the call now upon our lives is to live into that holiness, to live distinct lives, to live set apart lives. As we've been set apart, we live into that set apartness. And so in order to live a holy life, one that is living evidence of the reality of God, and really the living evidence that God is a transforming God, there are three vital things that you must do. And I hope you're taking notes today, or at least mental note. There are three vital things that you must do to live into this holy life according to the Apostle Peter. And it is these: leave your past behind, place your hope fully in the future, and look to the eternal Savior. Looking first at leave your past behind. There's a story about St. Augustine early on in church history. Before his conversion, he lived what he described was a very wild lifestyle. In fact, if you read through his famous confessions, he confesses the sort of crazy wild lifestyle that St. Augustine of Hippo lived. And in fact, it's recorded that he, as a young man, prayed this prayer. He said this to God: grant me chastity and restraint, just not yet. Like, I don't want to be a player no more, but I'm going to hold off and wait for you to answer that for at least a few more years. Grant me to live holy, but just not right now. And there's a story about him that made its way down through history, that following his conversion and really the direction of his entire life being changed into an entirely new direction, that St. Augustine was visiting one of his old stomping grounds, one of the cities that he had gotten himself in a lot of trouble as a young man. And as he's walking down the street, a woman in the street there recognizes him. Now, what is recorded is that this is a woman that he had frequent interactions with. So you can fill in the blanks, whatever that means, okay? And so she sees him, and she starts to cry out, "Hey, Augustine, Augustine." And she sees him, and now she realizes, soon she realizes that she is close enough for him to hear her. And he does this really crazy thing. He just keeps walking. He doesn't turn back. He just keeps walking. And so she's persistent, and she comes to him. She finally reaches him. She says, "Augustine, it is I." And he turns and he replies and he says this: "Yes, but it is no longer I. You may still be you, but I am no longer me." Look with me in verse 14. "As obedient children," that is an identity in Christ now, "do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." knowing that you were ransomed, verse 18, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, many of us, if not all of us, tend to idealize the past, to get sort of nostalgic about our history and really just fight that urge to go back to what is most familiar, what is very familiar about our past. We are often tempted to relive the days that are behind us, to return to the former life, but we must not. In fact, this is what the Proverbs describes about this sort of urge. It says in Proverbs 26, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Anyone listening? Okay. Do not return to the former ignorance, a past marked by pure foolishness. But our bent is to turn back. But this is what Peter is saying. For the call for the Christian, the call over the Christian's life is don't look back. We see this all throughout scriptures, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is telling his disciples about this coming glorious kingdom that will not be, it'll just come unannounced. It'll come suddenly. No one will be saying like, oh, he looks like the kingdom of God is coming. It's just going to come unannounced. And what Jesus says is when it comes, do not look back. And in Luke 17, he says this very haunting statement. It's one of the shortest verses in all of scripture. He says, remember Lot's wife. Now, anyone that's familiar with the scriptures know that that's a Jesus drop the mic moment, okay? Does anyone remember Lot's wife? Any mm-hmms in here? Okay. If you're not familiar with it, God had graciously spared Lot and his family from judgment. And the city that they were a part of being destroyed, the city that they were a part of was going to be destroyed. And so God brings Lot and his family out. But here's the command. He says, don't look back. Do not look back. The angel of the Lord tells Lot and his wife. And what did Lot's wife do? She looks back. The story goes that it cost her life. She turned to a pillar of salt. This is Jesus saying, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. The Apostle Paul is saying here is that there are two important things that we need to remember as Christians about our past so that, not if, but when we are tempted to go back, that we won't. And here's what he mentions. The first of which is this: your past was marked by emptiness. See, when the scriptures describe the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, the word here in the Greek actually means empty. The empty ways of your past. Your past that was marked by this void. Your past was an empty void with a raging longing and craving to be filled. Like this vacuum that no matter what you put into it, it always demands more and more and more and more. Now, I would venture to say that this is the experience of all of us in some degree or another, that we've experienced that nagging inner sense of emptiness, that something is missing, that there's a hole that needs to be filled. And so what we do is we fill it with different things. Now, here's the thing about living in America. We can fill that void with totally, like, socially unacceptable things, and then we can also fill that void with totally acceptable things. Vices, or things that people would uphold and celebrate. And so we fill that void with things. We fill that void with people and relationships and food and drink and thrill and adventure and vacations and that next degree and your work and your prestige or retail therapy or entertainment or fill in the blank. We find the closest thing around us that we're maybe good at and we latch onto it, and we try to fill that nagging sense of inner emptiness. And what we always come back to find out is it is never enough. It just does not do the job. And so because the more we feed it, the more it gets hungry, we just look to bigger things and more things and more things, and we find out it still is not being satisfied. It's like drinking salt water. We just end up more thirsty. What Peter is saying is not even all of the silver and all of the gold in the entire universe could ever purchase that which will actually satisfy that need, that deep need behind that nagging emptiness. And so Peter is saying, please remember how empty things were before finding life in Jesus Christ. Remember how empty it was before discovering that your heart is actually truly satisfied and filled through Jesus Christ. The second thing that Peter is going to remind the church about so that they're not tempted to go back is that your past was marked by enslavement. By enslavement. When the scriptures describe this idea of ransom, this is a very big word, robust word. This is not just a throwaway word when Peter says that we've been ransomed from these futile ways. What ransom means is it's a payment that was made in order to release someone. A ransom payment to release someone. And what these verses are describing is that God is making the payment through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But here's the question, to release who? Go ahead and talk back. Us. Okay, this story is going to be missed on us if we do not understand the answer to that question. The ransom payment of Christ's precious blood was made to ransom what? Us. To ransom us. This is not some just theoretical person. It is us. But then the question is this. From what? What do we need to be ransomed from? What do we need to be delivered from? What do we need to be rescued from? Yeah, the bondage and slavery of sin. See, Jesus came to break the power of sin over us and to release us from our past that is constantly trying to pull us backward. Amen? To break that sin over us and to break the power of our past to continue dragging us back into the past. But here's the thing. Despite the fact that Christ has accomplished this for us, we still experience this urge to return in various ways. And it expresses itself in many, many different ways in our lives, depending on who you are and where you come from. For some, we are convinced that we can't live without something or someone from our past. We just cannot live without it. It is that thing or that person that seems so promising and going to be so fulfilling. And then immediately after the temporary enjoyment of that thing or that person, we feel immediate regret and incredible guilt. Others of us are enslaved to feeling pulled to constantly revisit the past. To revisit your mistakes, to revisit the ways that you have wronged people, to revisit the ways that you have hurt people, or to revisit the hurts against you. Unforgiveness and bitterness is constantly dragging you back. It's what keeps you up at night. It's what you dream at night. It's what you wake up with that pit in your stomach every morning remembering your past, constantly dragging you back. No matter how hard you try to shake it, it gets a hold of you and pulls you down. For others of us, it's falling back into a legalistic upbringing where you keep diverting to trying to earn God's love, to trying to utilize and leverage obedience to get God to love you, diverting back to this enslaved past where God is a cruel taskmaster that you must constantly appease for him to love you and for him to accept you and for him to welcome you into his family. Constantly diverting back to this. And here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to set you free from the chains of your past. Amen? To set us completely free so that we are no longer defined by our past. So that you are no longer gripped by these things, but set free. The scriptures tell us it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for an experience of freedom today that Christ has set us free. Amen? And so here's the question. Then why? Why would we want to return to this empty and enslaved past? Why would we want to go back? Why would we want to revisit it? You're saying, leave it in the grave. Leave it behind. Don't look back. Second thing we see is this, is place your hope fully in the future. Look at me in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, And being sober-minded, set your hope, what? Fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully. Not a little bit, not most. Every ounce of your hope on the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look forward. In 1519, a Spanish explorer named Hernando Cortes set out to Central America to seize the famous treasure of the Aztecs. And so what he did is he brought 500 soldiers and 100 sailors and 11 ships, and they ran ashore on the Yucatan Peninsula. And what they soon discovered is that they were completely outnumbered. I mean, completely outnumbered. The odds were very much against them and not in their favor. And so some of his men started to doubt, and some of them started to fear, and they devised this plan to seize the ships and to go back. To sneak onto the ships and sail to Cuba, and then from Cuba back to Spain and back to continental Europe. But Cortes caught wind of this plan. And so wanting to make sure that his men were completely committed to the mission ahead of them, completely committed to this mission of riches ahead, he ordered that his ships be burnt and scuttled, all but one. Burn the ships. There is no going back for these men. Burn the ships and scuttle the ships. And so his men were obviously alarmed by this and didn't understand why he would do something like this against them. But what he knew as a captain was that if there was no fallback, if there was no option of return, then the only option for them would be to move ahead and press ahead despite the odds being against them, regardless of how much the difficulty was stacked against them. And they did. And they beat the odds. And history tells us that they actually succeeded. Now, two vital things about this to remember. Two vital things that really led to the success. One was they discovered that returning was not an option. I mean, the options were kind of taken out of these men's hands. The ships were burnt. But here's the important thing to remember, the assurance of the riches that lied ahead. It wasn't just that there was no option of return, but it was the hope of what was ahead. And here's what the scriptures are telling us today, is that faithfulness now, faithfulness in the present moment, faithfulness to this path ahead of us, faithfulness to this call that God has put on our lives is found when and only when we have detached ourselves from the empty ways of our past and placed our hope in the abundance of our future. Not just detached ourselves from the past, but placed our hope in the future, because our hearts will always be pulling us backwards until we discover something greater ahead. It's what the theologians of old called the expulsive power of a new affection. Our hearts will constantly be wanting to go back until we discover something greater ahead. Amen? I need you guys this morning. Okay. All right. Now the difference is, and these are important things to note here, that the riches and glory that await us are not those that are taken by force. The riches and glory that are awaiting us are not things that we fight for and that we earn even. The gospel of Jesus Christ promises a future as a gift of God's grace. This future that awaits us was purchased not by us, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There was absolute severe bloodshed in securing our future. But here it is, not through war, not through violence, not by force, not by the willpower of man, but by the willing sacrifice of the Son of God. Okay, so now we read about this grace that is to be brought to us. That's a beautiful picture, by the way, this grace being brought to us. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we're off the hook from fighting? Does that mean we're out of the game on the fight? And the answer is, like you answered, no. There is still a fight for us to engage in. We must fight not to secure our future. That is secured for us. The fight for us, the fight for the believer, is to keep hope. To keep hope. C.S. Lewis captures this idea in The Silver Chair, which is part of the Chronicles of Narnia. Three characters are captured by this evil witch, and she has dragged them into this underworld. They are captured in this sunless, sort of dark underground world. The interesting thing is, throughout their time there, this witch tries to convince her prisoners that there is, that their memories of this overworld and Narnia and this place where there's a sun and there's light are just figments of their imagination. That they're just making it up. And she begins to laugh at them and call them, or she says that they're playing in child's games, that they're just imagining that there's a world up there, that they're just pretending that there's a world with light, that there's a world with life, that there's a world with a ruler named Aslan. And the interesting thing is that the longer that they do not see the light of the world, the more that they lose sight, the more that they stop believing, and the more that they begin to believe that this underworld is all there is, all there ever was, and all there will ever be. And this is what she continues to tell them, to whisper in their ear. There was never any world but mine. There was no other world but mine. There's no Narnia. There's no overworld. There's no sky. There's no sun. There's no Aslan. Over and over again. Just making this up. The truth is, for us as believers, we are surrounded by these voices on a daily basis. There's no other world but this. This is it. There's no future. There's no hope. There's no inheritance. There's no heaven. See, hope will always be the target of the enemy. And hope will also always be the target of our own cynicism. We fight a battle out here and within. And for this reason, Peter is saying hope will always be something that we have to fight for. In fact, he opens this line by saying, prepare your minds for action. If you have the King James Version, it says, gird up your loins. What the heck is that? Men in this time would wear robes or togas. And in times of battle, because the cumbersomeness of these robes and togas, they would take the robe and they would wrap it up and put it in their belt so they could be prepared for action, so that they could run, so that they could fight without anything holding them back. This is a military concept. And what Peter is saying is prepare your minds for action. Fight to keep hope. And so how? How do we fight to keep hope? That leads us to our third and final point. Look to the eternal Savior. Look with me once more in verse 13. There's a lot to extract from this verse. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sam Storms describes this passage like this. This is a commanded obsession. Fixate fully. Rivet your soul on the grace that you will receive when Christ returns. Tolerate no distractions. Entertain no diversions. Don't let your mind be swayed. Devote every ounce of mental and spiritual and emotional energy to concentrating and contemplating on the grace that is to come. Christ-centered obsession. That leaves us a question. What is this grace that is to be brought to us? Set your hope fully in this grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation. What is grace? What is this grace that is to be brought to us? Is it a thing? Is it a substance? Is it a sentiment? Is it just simply an emotion? You see, grace is not a thing. Grace is not a substance. What Peter is describing here is that the gift of grace is nothing less than God giving us himself. Grace to be revealed is none other than the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me say it this way. There's not anything more gracious that God could give us than himself, than his son Jesus Christ. And so for this reason, Peter is saying, we don't look ahead to this sort of abstract future. Heaven isn't just this pie in the sky, wishful thinking. I don't know. I've heard something about like golden roads and jewels on a crown. Like, I don't know. It's not an abstract thing. There is no heaven without him. We look forward to Christ. Martin Luther said it best. I'd rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without him. Let that one sink in for a moment. I'd rather be in hell if it's with Christ than in heaven without him. This is the future we long for. This is the future we fixate our hearts toward, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not abstract grace, not abstract ethereal heaven, but being in the presence of Jesus Christ. If you don't like him now, you're not going to like him in eternity. So thoughts plagued me ever since, or really since the beginning of my Christian faith. There's been a thought that I keep coming back to, and it bothers me. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, his first coming, is recorded in the Gospels. It tells us that almost everyone did not recognize Jesus. Now, interesting, this long-awaited Messiah, and yet he's rejected by his own. In fact, here's the one that really bothers me. Even the religious elite, the religious leaders of the time, could not discern that Jesus was the Messiah. And so here's the thought that plagues me. I don't know if it's right or wrong for it to plague me, but it does, okay? Here's the thought. Would I miss him too? I'd like to think I would recognize Jesus. I'd like to think that I'm some sort of like special individual, that I would rise to the top and identify Jesus. But I can't know. And despite this sort of nagging question that will never really truly be answered, there is a shining light that actually appears in the Gospels. It's found in the account of Simeon. Sort of this obscure little portion of the Gospel of Luke that many people read over. It tells us this in Luke 2. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, speaking of Simeon, took him up into his arms. I love this. He just goes and grabs a baby. Don't do this in church, but Simeon can do it. He goes and grabs baby Jesus and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation, like grace, is not a substance. It's substance. It is a person, Jesus Christ, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. I see your salvation. So here's the question. How did he get it? How did he understand it? And everyone else misses it. How did he not miss it? One author answers and gives a very simple answer. He says this: he recognized the Lord because he had expected him. He recognized it was Jesus because he was expecting him. So the question is for us, how do we not miss him? For Simeon, his entire life, he had riveted his soul on the grace that he would receive at Christ's coming. And this is exactly the call that's come to us in anticipation of Jesus Christ's return. You will recognize him because you've expected him. You will recognize the Christ because your heart has anticipated his return. Here's what I want to do. I want to conclude with three questions for us to ponder. Really ask you guys to pray about as we take this time in our second set to respond to God's word. In fact, I'd like to welcome up the worship team at this time. Three questions to consider. The first is this: what are the areas of your past that you need to surrender to God today? What are those areas in your life that keep dragging you back and need to come once again under the freeing power and the freeing blood of Jesus Christ? Christ has set you free, and yet you keep putting those chains back on. What are the things that need to be brought into submission and to surrender to God today? Bring those things before him. Secondly, have you neglected to fight for hope? Have you just given up hope? Remember, Peter's writing to a church under a ton of pressure. This was a church that was tempted to give up hope. They've been driven out of their lands. They're being persecuted, hated by their nations. And Peter's like, do not give up hope. Have we neglected to fight for hope? And the third question is this. In this call to fixate fully on Jesus Christ, what distractions have we tolerated? What are the things, the distractions and the diversions that we have allowed it to cloud our hearts and cloud our minds and cloud our judgment? What are the things that we have put first in front of God? And Sam Storm says, tolerate no distractions. What are the things that you need to bring into repentance to God and be freed from today? And so the call to us is clear and simple. Leave your past behind. Place your hope fully in the future and look to the eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for